Okay, so far we've had two introductory sessions on the Book of James, and now we're going to jump into the text. So we're going to start by reading chapter 1, which we aren't going to get through. We're not going to get through the whole chapter this time, but we're just going to read the whole chapter to give us some context, to see where the argument is going. So James chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. For as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So is the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures the temptation. When he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. But of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, that's chapter 1. As you can see, it's intensely practical. And James cares about practicality. Paul begins his letters to churches with greetings, doesn't he? He starts by saying, greetings this person or that person. But James jumps straight in. He states to who he's writing and jumps straight into the content of his letter, which is all practical, useful Christian living material, things that are going to help us to live as better Christians. But the problem with doing James at this point is we must refer back immediately to what was said last Thursday. You remember how we Bill spoke to us from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about the need for resilience in the Christian work. And what we really find here in James 1 is approaching the same subject from a slightly different angle. Because life isn't easy, And James begins, but in chapter 2, in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." So, the first thing James tells us is that if you want to live as a Christian, you're going to have trouble. There's going to be problems. Now, you might remember another sermon we heard recently. One Sunday evening, Ray spoke to us from 1 Peter chapter 6 on why the trials come. And we're going to refer back to 1 Peter 6 later on this evening as well. I don't want to overlap too much what we've already been hearing recently, so I'm trying to approach this from a slightly different perspective. And we're going to start where James starts. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So, first question, what trials does James mean? What does he have in his mind at this point? And then secondly, and perhaps more challengingly, how do we endure in those trials? So, what kind of trials? Well, there's not one specific type in mind, is it? You see, James says, when you fall into various trials. So various trials, other translations have diverse trials. There's not one type of trial. I mean, he could have been thinking about the general persecution of Christians. Remember how we heard that this letter was written very early, within 20 years or so of the resurrection. And within 20 years of this letter, what was happening? There was widespread persecution of Christians throughout the entire Roman Empire. First under Emperor Nero, and then under Domitian, when he instituted emperor worship, and effectively declared himself to be God. Now the beginnings of this were already seen for Christians in the time when James is writing. They're already facing some level of persecution. And this form of trial has always existed from Christians around the world more or less continuously in different parts of the world. I mean, you may recall hearing about the events of the Reformation in our own land. Many Christians executed or imprisoned. I mean, not too far from here. You may be familiar with Christopher Wade, Nicholas Hall, Marjorie Pollan, burnt to death in Dartford in 1555. And then Christians have suffered other periods of our history as well. I mean, the Archbishop of Canterbury was martyred by the Vikings, just down the road from here in Greenwich. Or, more dramatically perhaps, the jailing of three Salvation Army members in Dartford in 1908, conducting illegal open-air meetings. Christians have always had trouble of one sort or another. I mean, Baptists in particular have suffered for being outside the Church of England. You'll remember the case of John Bunyan in Bedford, of course, imprisoned in the 1660s and again 1670s. I mean, life was so difficult for Baptists in the 1670s that though our Confession of Faith was written in 1677, it wasn't widely adopted until 1689, when they could gather more easily. And this type of persecution is far from unique to the UK, of course. State-sanctioned persecution occurs around the world, particularly in Africa and Asia today. What's interesting, of course, is that the Church continues to grow in these lands. There are more Christians in these lands now than there were before the persecution started. But to move on. State-aided persecution is not the only form of trial. Trials can be more individual and personal, of course. Frequently, it's the everyday circumstances of life that provide more than enough challenges for most of us. Maybe you have health concerns, you have physical, you have mental issues, your own or family member you are caring for may have problems. Perhaps your finances are being stretched with new bills arriving every day. Maybe you're worried about your employment. You have trouble within your family. All of these things can make life difficult. And yet we're told in these verses that we should rejoice when we fall into these trials. So, why should we rejoice? Well, first of all, let's pause it there for a moment. First thing we have to say here is, when we're talking about trials, we're not talking about trials that we fall into for our own fault. We can't really rejoice in these trials because we've been bringing them upon ourselves. The text says we fall into trials, not we invite them into our lives. If you're making bad or sinful choices because you can't control yourself and you indulge in some type of excess, or you're simply obnoxious to people you come into contact with, you can't claim you're suffering as a Christian, can you? If you're experiencing that kind of trial, it's your own fault. And we're not talking about that tonight. That's simply the result of your own evil choices. Although even then you have a choice how you respond to that. You could stay and let it get worse, or you could choose to turn away from your sinful behaviour and to break the chain of events that are causing the trial and to start making some God-honouring choices. So, turning back to the type of trial we are talking about, the trials which we fall into, that come into our life for no fault of our own, how do we endure in those trials and why should we rejoice in them? I mean, trials, they seem to be unnecessary challenges. Most of us would be quite happy if our life went on smoothly without any interruptions. And yet James doesn't say, if you fall into trials, he says when. He expects them. These are going to happen. So rather than grumbling or complaining about them, we have to count them as joy. But James goes on to explain why. Why should we be joyful about this? Well, let's look at verses 3 and 4. Because James is quite explicit about this. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So we should be joyful in our trials because they're not purposeless. They're very purposeful. They aren't meaningless. And it's also worth pointing out at this point that these trials James is talking about are not sent from the enemy. Ultimately, they come to us from a loving Father, and they're intended to serve a purpose in our lives which he wants to fulfil. And that should be an encouragement, shouldn't it? I mean, think about this. When we read our Bibles, it's easy to find examples of God sending trouble into the life of believers, isn't it? Trouble which comes into their life to a greater purpose. I mean, Joseph is the obvious example here, isn't it? Sold into slavery in a foreign land, falsely accused, imprisoned, forgotten. If anyone had a reason to give up hope or to be bitter about his suffering, the trials he was going through would be Joseph. And yet, we find that years later, he could see the plan of God in his suffering and understand how God had used that trial to preserve the life of his family and ultimately, of course, to see through whom the Messiah would come. Or if you're not thinking about Joseph, maybe we could think about Abraham, called upon by God to sacrifice the son whom he loved. That was the way God chose to try his faith. And we've already spoken about the suffering endured by the early Christians, even the apostles in the first years of the New Testament church. But what did Paul say in Philippians 1? When he was imprisoned, far from restricting the spread of the gospel, this apparent trial was being used by God to multiply preachers, to encourage others to speak. Philippians 1, verses 13 and 14, if I can get it, it's become clear to the whole palace guard and everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And most of the brothers, confident in the Lord by my chains, now dare to speak the word without fear. I mean, the Philippians in particular, of course, knew what it was like for Paul to be imprisoned. And they've seen it before, how imprisonment was used for the advance of the kingdom. When Paul was imprisoned there, and they saw the jailer converted in Philippi. Someone would be unlikely to hear the gospel in any other way. So it is after afflictions such as these that God tries the graces of his people. I mean, why does God do this? Not for his benefit. He already knows how we're going to react. He knows how we will respond. God doesn't need to test us to see how what we're going to do, but it is so that our spiritual graces may be refined, may be made plain to ourselves and to others. I mean, the purposefulness of these trials is attested throughout the whole of Scripture. I mean, one obvious example is in the Psalms. Psalm 119. Again, something we looked at fairly recently. In Psalm 119, verse 67, we read, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." So affliction there, according to the psalmist, was to encourage him to rely on God. And of course, he goes on, look at verse 67. If you look at verse 71, "It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." So the psalmist suffered, and it caused him to lean into God's word, to trust what God has said. And in verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." So therefore, the psalmist saw his affliction, his trials, they came from God, and they came from the hand of a faithful God, who was training him and encouraging him. The testing of his faith was producing patience, as James would have expressed it. So what can we deduce from this? Well, the first thing, of course, is that not all trials are going to be over quickly. Patience has to have its perfect work. We're called upon to endure under the trial as long as it's needed to achieve the desired result. Perfecting patience takes time. There is no quick fix to spiritual growth. I mean, you may find trials endure for weeks, months, even years. It's only as we look back at the end that we may see what the trial was accomplishing, how we have grown and changed as a result of it. God is working in each of us to conform us to the image of Christ. And often the tools he's using in this work can appear to do us harm. And we can't see what God is doing. It's painful. And we think the result is going to be a disaster. But it's only when we look back later that we see what God was actually doing. I mean, if we do refer to 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter says, verse 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, that now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Why were you grieved? The genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So, the trial there tested the genuineness of their faith. And this is Peter echoing James, of course. The trials reveal the genuineness of faith, showing it to be true, genuine, precious like gold, tried in the fire. And the trials produce patience, as we become accustomed to the trial, accustomed to living through the trial. By degrees, becoming more patient and being sanctified by the Spirit of God, producing perfect patience, the fruit of the Spirit. Because patience being brought to perfection, it carries the idea of patience which is perfect both in the sincerity of being genuine patience, but also perfect patience in the fact that it will continue to the end. It's not going to give up under trial. It's seen by the trial to be sincere, not false. I mean, we're all familiar with the idea of false faith, pretended love, hypocritical hope. Patience itself can be a show, a pretense. You can appear to be patient, but there's no reality. Now, to get to the point, we've said a lot about the use of a trial, the use of affliction in our lives, but why should we count it as joy? That seems counterintuitive. It doesn't seem right, does it? You're suffering, why should you be joyful? Well, part of the problem here is we tend to confuse joy with happiness. No one expects you to be happy every moment, especially when you're in difficulties and suffering. I mean, you shouldn't be going around grinning when something apparently bad enters your life. Joy is not happiness, but it's a confidence that the circumstances and the effects and consequences of the trial, as we exercise through the trial, is that we know that it's working for our spiritual and eternal good. That it's producing in us the fruit of righteousness and making us perfect and complete in Christ. Trials can be joyful for us, because we know they're working for our eternal good. The effects of the trial are not merely temporal. They're not something you experience in this life only. I mean, you don't want to suffer throughout this life and then that's it. We know the results here are eternal. They're working for our eternal good. I mean, to quote the Apostle Peter again, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. So you get reproached for the name of Christ. You know glory rests on you. What does Matthew say in his Gospel? Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So we're talking about the eternal benefits of trials. And we're not going to get there in tonight, but in verse 12 of chapter 1, James goes on to say this. Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trial. When he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So when our faith has been tried to the uttermost and is found right, we see that we know it is held out to the end. Then we are perfect in holiness and happiness. It is at that point, when we've endured the trial, that we know we are complete in body and soul, just as we will be on that resurrection morning when we'll lack nothing good, and we're going to be free from every sorrow and deficiency. We are being perfected through the trial. So I want to come almost to an end. I want to finish not with my words, but with the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 17 to 25. What does Paul say? If we're children of God, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So there it is. In this life, trials will come to all of us. But we can remain joyful because we know every trial is working for our good and is coming to conform us to the image of Christ. And we know that these trials that come to us come from the hand of a loving Father. What may seem painful to us now, as we face a difficulty, is nothing that will be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now, I'm going to say no more tonight because we will move on to that topic next time. So we